and today I'll be preaching for us all. So we're actually not in Romans, we're in the book of Galatians. Romans 8, you might want to keep your finger in there, because we'll be going back there later. But yeah, so we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, going through the first 7 verses this morning. And I'm just setting some stuff up. So Aristides said, I've preached at a couple other churches before. I do have one request. If I get talking too fast, just like tell me to slow down. Usually, like when I do my prep work and like go through the sermon, I have like this really long time. And I'm like, oh yeah, that'll be good. It'll be, you know, like 40 minutes or something. And then when I get up to preach, it's like half that because I talk so fast. So if that starts happening and you don't understand what I'm saying, just like wave me down. Yeah, exactly. Cadeau's got it. Thank you. Right, so we're in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. So let's read through it together. Or I'll read. You guys can read along, whatever. Doesn't matter. It says this. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. All right. So let's pray before I start to kind of calm my nerves, maybe. All right. Father, I thank you so much for this day that I can come here together with the church. And just raise you up and praise you. I thank you for Providence and just the family here, the community, and that we continue to gather together. I pray that as we look at your word today, that you will, and through your spirit, just show us more of what it means to be called a child of God. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So in case, since we're jumping into like kind of late into the game, into the book of Galatians, I'll establish some context for us all. It was a book written by Paul. He's talking to the church in Galatia. I'm not sure of a time period or anything like that, but I would assume by the content, it is before Acts 15. If you jump back, if you can think of Acts 15, it's the Council of Jerusalem where they address some issues that are pretty pertinent to the problem the Church of Galatia was having. And that problem is that they had some people that had stepped into the church after Paul had left and was telling them that in order to be saved, that they had to become a Jew. They had to go through the Jewish ceremonies if they hadn't before. And since the Galatia was a mix of both Jew and Gentile, that meant a lot for the Gentile people, right? They would have to go through all these ceremonies, things like circumcision, that would be the big one, and they had to like follow through all this stuff and adhere to the ceremonies in the Mosaic Law before they were saved. And that kind of like goes against the essence of what the gospel is, and that is justification by faith alone. And so Paul writes this letter, and he's a little kind of stern. Typically in his epistles, when he does his introduction, he gives like thanksgiving to the church. Doesn't do this in this letter. He kind of gets right to the meat of the issue and is like, foolish Galatians, why are you going back to these things? So he goes through, he's talking a lot and addressing the proper role the law has now that Christ has come and where it fits. And so we get to chapter 4, and he kind of gives us an example. It's a cultural example in verses 1 and 2. And the way I'm breaking this up today is we're going to look in terms of what it means to be a son or a child of God. And through these examples, he kind of makes a transition. He talks about like who we could be or who we were before Christ, Christ's work, and what that work accomplishes in terms of adopting us into the family of God. So he gives this example in verses 1 and 2. It says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So this was a cultural example. Everyone that would have been hearing this letter would have had some idea what this meant. It was pretty typical in the time for both Gentile people and Jewish people to have, I guess it was like a stage of life that transitioned to adulthood. So like early childhood, and then, you know, a certain rite of passage or something along that lines would transition them to an adult. And so he sets this up. He's saying, as long as he is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. So the child, the immature child, had no idea that he was in, had this big inheritance. He was pretty much the same as a slave. In fact, it even goes a step further to say that like his whole life was maintained by guardians and managers. If you go back earlier into the chapter 3, you see that he kind of sets this up in a historical narrative, talking about how Israel and the church, or the beginnings of the church, had the law, and that the law was a tutor or manager. And so he kind of correlates the same example here. Now, I think it's appropriate to look at it through that lens, like a historical narrative setting. But I also think it's okay to look at it on an individual basis. He's talking to a church made up of both Gentile and Jewish people. So the Gentile people might not have had like a good understanding of all Jewish tradition. And in fact, they were just being told by these false teachers like what they had to do. So I think Paul here is like pinpointing on a personal level, rather, the individual, like in a state of life where they were mature and they were under managers and guardians. And I know this because verses 3 and 4, he explains his own example. So I don't have to do it, which is awesome. So the reality of example is here. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. The word children here is the same word that he uses in verse 1. And again, it talks about an immaturity. If you guys remember Sunday school, I think it was last week or the week before, Aristide was going through and he kind of talked about how back then children were not considered very much at all. We talked about the instance when Christ kind of rebukes the disciples for trying to hold the children back. And the word that was used there was infant, like such a small child that they couldn't even have like move or walk up there on their own. They were probably carried. This is actually the same word, even though it says child. So it really conveys a sense of immaturity and lack of understanding. So these children, or we as children, were enslaved to elementary principles of this world. Now, the first time I was going through this, I was like, oh, sin, obviously. But upon further study and talking with some other people, I don't think it's really talking about sin. Not that sin doesn't enslave, because we know that it does. Scripture is pretty adamant and emphatic in that fact. But Scripture also kind of explains this better and gives us a better sense of what it means by elementary principles. So if you want to jump over to the book of Colossians, just a few epistles over, we'll look at two instances where it's mentioned again. The first is in chapter 2. They're both in chapter 2. The first is in verse 8 and then verse 20. It says this: see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And down in verse 20 it says this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, you submit to regulations. So there, it establishes a couple of things that we know. We know that it's really a system of belief or philosophy, and that it's still contrary to Christ. It paints a pretty clear picture that these elemental principles are in opposition to Christ. They're taking the place of what the place that Christ should have in our lives. I think it's also worth noting too that he's speaking to the churches in two different areas here, talking about how they can creep back up and overtake that position again. He's saying this to the Galatians, and he's saying it to the Colossian church. So yeah, it could, for the Jewish people, it was probably a lot of their old tradition, the Mosaic Law, the emphasis of it, not understanding where Christ fits into the picture. For the Gentile people, it was probably other pagan religions or systems or philosophies that had this motivation that pushed people to toward certain things. You know, an example, like on our side of it, if I look back into my life before I was saved, before Christ was really a priority, I can remember being told as a child what I have to seek after. What are the important things to do with my life? One was like education. Make sure you have a good education so you can get a good job, because you want to have security. You want to have money. You want to be okay. Not that any of those things are inherently bad or sinful, but when they take the priority, or they're the foundation to your motivation, they do lead you into temptation. It kind of falls in line with James 1, 14 and 15. You know, when we're pulled away by our own desires and tempted, we can fall into sin. So these elemental principles are kind of like foundational things that lead people to live sinful lives. And so they pull us away, and we're enslaved by them. Verse 9, just down in Galatians 4, a little further, says this: "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" So again, he talks about the idea that it can re-enslave us. It can bring us back to that point. It's funny that he uses terms like worthless and weak. It really reminds me of in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul talks about if he had to have confidence in the flesh, or if anyone was to, it would be him. And then he kind of lists out like all these criteria or why he would be the one to boast. But compared to Christ, they're nothing. They're fruitless. They're weak and worthless things. So he's establishing here that the Galatian church, and maybe even we ourselves, have this tendency to fall back into those things. The problem with the church was like the fact that these people were coming in and telling them, you have to be circumcised. You will not be a Christ follower if you don't follow Jewish tradition. Because they had it was just a misinterpretation of what Christ, where Christ fell in the work of bringing grace and fulfilling the law. So that brings us to verse 4. So the idea that people can be enslaved by these elementary principles: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption..." Oh, sorry, I jumped into verse 5 as well. "So we might have adoption as sons." So yeah, verse 4 and 5a, the beginning of 5, kind of establishes what Christ did about this problem. The fact that we were enslaved by elemental principles, we were slaves to sin. You know, Paul is telling the Galatian church, he's like, look, you guys don't have to go back to these traditional things. Christ has accomplished something. He has changed the relationship in which we have with God. And that's kind of like the crux of what we looked at in Romans 8, earlier when I got AOC to read it earlier, is the idea that we have become, we're no longer slaves, but heirs. We're sons. And this only has happened because of what Christ has done. It's interesting when he talks about, in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, that this would be in the example in verses 1 and 2, the date set by his father. Even just like taking maybe a more practical look at it, in the time in which Christ came and entered into the world, began his ministry, and we talked about in Sunday school today, even like entered into Jerusalem knowing full well what was going to take place. All these things happened according to God's proper timing. And even in the world setting, Rome had conquered much of the world, had made roadways, so once the gospel was seen, it would be easily traveled about and communicated. Language, there was really one common language, Greek. Everyone knew it. Again, to facilitate the ease of access, the people would, once they would go forth and bear witness to what Christ had done. So God sent forth his son at the fullness of this time. This shouldn't be something that we kind of just glance over. I remember when I was first studying through Galatians and deciding on a passage and stuff, kind of was like, okay, you know, we know this. But I think it's worth kind of parking and sitting and fixing our mind on this kind of thing. It's the fact that God sent forth his son. That shows us that first the son was already here in terms of being around since eternity, and that he obeyed God. If you guys want to jump to Philippians 2 as well, we see this again. In verses 7 down to verse 8, it says, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ himself obeyed God, humbled himself, came and took the form of a servant, which is here in verse in chapter 4, back in Galatians, would be born of a woman. He took on humanity, the likeness of man. And then he was born under the law. I kind of feel like what we just read, or what we just saw by Mark Dever, he kind of stole some of my thunder here, talking about the idea of why he was the Redeemer and the purpose of it. Like, Christ did not have to show his obedience to God. He did not have to prove it. He had always obeyed. He had always been in obedience to the Father. But for our sake, he had to fulfill the law and live it out. And live it out perfectly. That's why we have, like, back in the Gospel of Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount, he kind of, like, emphasizes the proper way to live out the law. And he fulfilled all that. If you guys also want to jump back to Romans chapter 8, I find that Romans chapter 8 was a pretty good parallel to everything we were going to look at here. Thankfully, Jack didn't get this far. So we're able to look at it with fresh eyes. It says this in verses 3 and 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So again, Christ fulfilled what the law could not. And if you look earlier in Galatians 3, you see that again. Let me find it. I didn't write it down, and I should have. But earlier in Galatians chapter 3, he talks about the fact that he took on the curse of the law, and that curse was sin. The idea, again, is that he was able to fulfill and redeem something the law could not do. And in the same way, for the Gentile people of this church, they would have their own system, their own elemental principles of life, their own motivating factors that could not fulfill what Christ did. It wouldn't bring them a righteousness. It wouldn't take care of the problem of sin in their lives, just like the law didn't. Verse 5, it says, to redeem those who were under the law. And like I said, Mark Dever kind of talked about that a lot. That was, I don't know how we landed that was the question today. But praise God, yeah. So, you know, he redeemed. And that's an accounting term. I can actually remember Jack maybe a month or two ago talking about it over here in Romans. And the idea of crediting and debiting to our account. The fact that Christ debited the curse of sin, the wrath of God. He took it upon himself, and he credits us his righteousness. And so this is the changing point in our relationship with God. We were slaves to the elemental principles, you know, caught up. Scripture talks about the fact that we were even enemies of God. And he changes that relationship. And that is where the doctrine of adoption comes in. The fact that we become his children. If you want to jump back to Romans 8, once again we see in verse 14. I should have just left my finger in it. Romans 8:14 says this: for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Right? So we become sons of God. We're led by the Spirit. And this kind of leads into the transition or the implications of what adoption has done, or the fact that we become children of God. Like, what does that mean? I guess that's the question. It's like, you know, we can talk about being children of God or sons of God. But what does that imply? What is carried with that? So from the rest of the section until verse 7, kind of goes through that, the idea of it. Verse 5, I guess it would be 5b, I'll read all of 5. It says, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So adoption, becoming a child of God, it carries with it an inheritance. And this goes back to the example he gives, knowing, although we were children, we did not understand the inheritance that we had, or we didn't go through the time into adulthood where we had inherited everything. It's actually funny or interesting that we actually see an example in Scripture of this. In Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal sons, you see the son when he comes of age, or now that he is of age, he asks for his inheritance right away. He's like, give me what is owed to me as your son. And so the father, you know, he does it, and then we have the beautiful picture of, you know, him being brought back into the family and being brought in after he wastes everything away. And, the cultural significance of a lot of that would echo with the church of the churches that he was talking to. They were in a transition period of seeing themselves becoming of age in terms of the church. Like, they just witnessed and saw Paul come and plant a church here and talk about how what Christ had accomplished and brought them in as children of God. So the resulting adoption, what does it mean, and what kind of things can we glean from it? Didn't mean for that to rhyme. But obviously there's an inheritance, and there's a myriad and litany of a great many promises of God. And so as I was studying through the passage and going through it, I was kind of trying to figure out, should I like shotgun blast a bunch of promises to everyone, or should I kind of just focus on what the text is talking about? And I chose the latter, so apologies if you were hoping for just like a list. We're going to be looking at like the two main things that he talks about here in verses 6 and 7. The first he mentions in verse 6, and because you are sons, so because you have been adopted as children of God, he has sent his spirit, he has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Scripture talks about how he it seals us in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 as well, that he abides in us. He seals us for the day of redemption. That's what it talks about in Ephesians. So the indwelling spirit is not just a seal, but he also produces fruit in our lives. Galatians 5:22, you have the fruit of the spirit, and 23 as well, and talks about just different qualities and characteristics of God that are produced in our lives. So he indwells in us, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. So I didn't know what Abba meant. I had no idea. To me, it was just a band. But it's actually an Aramaic term, and it's funny that it's only used one other time in Scripture, and it was talked about. That's why I got Aracy to read Romans 8. And it's an endearing term, an affectionate term, an intimate term. A lot of commentaries and other people, if you've ever heard anyone preach on it, would say it would be like the term daddy. But you don't say that, you know, without affection. It's not like you just say, hey, daddy, or anything like that. It carries with it quite a bit of intimacy and affection. So again, the Spirit stirs up, now that we are sons, familial affection towards God. And that is something that we wouldn't have had beforehand. I think even on a personal level, if you can look back on your life before you came to salvation, you did not love God. And it is only because he first loved us. We see that in 1 John 4. Actually, the whole book of 1 John is about like the love that is stirred up in us because God first loved us. And he stirs up this affection. And so these are the two, the fact that he indwells in us and abides in us and consistently stirs up this affection brings us to love God more. The more that we see what God has done for us, and the more we fix our eyes on the inheritance that we have, the more that love is stirred up. So now we're going to jump in. The reason why I had Aristide read Romans chapter 8 is because that section actually kind of builds off of this idea of being indwelt by the Spirit. So if you want to jump there, I really should have kept my finger in there. Back to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I'll stop there for right now. So just a couple quick, or maybe not so quick, but a couple things that this builds up off of is the fact that it being indwelt by the Spirit, he leads us. He pushes us towards a direction to pursue godliness. The first couple verses talk specifically about putting to death the deeds of the flesh, to pursue sanctification and holiness. Also talks about the fact that the spirit we have received is not one of slavery to fall back into fear. It's interesting that I don't know about you guys, but when I consider studying through this and looking at the elemental principles that like were my foundational belief system before Christ, like pursuing morality and things like this, the real motivation was usually fear. You know, I shouldn't live or do these kind of things because of what my friends or family will think. You know, I should make sure that I get good grades so that I don't have a job later on in life. Or those kind of things, or that I can make like so much money. It was propelled out of fear. And the Spirit of God that indwells in us is not a spirit of fear. Instead, it is a spirit of love. It produces, again, an affection for God more and more. So we don't obey or pursue sanctification because of fear, but because of love. Because of what Christ has done. Because of who God is. That is the motivating factor on why we, you know, hate our sin more and more. And we try to put it to death. Now I'll continue on in the passage, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that we transition from this relationship of slave to heir or to son, means we adopt a reputation or a name. We are sons of God, the living God. You know, we're co-heirs with Christ. And amidst all the promises and comforts, it also comes with it that we will suffer. You know, we can think back on the fact that Christ even said himself that, you know, the world will hate you because it first hated me. So we, as fellow heirs with Christ, will suffer. We'll go through persecutions. The inheritance isn't one of always comfort and lavishing, like riches and things like that. There's still difficulties of this life and hardships and, you know, can be depression and things like that. Yet, we have a love that points us towards our Father so that we can cry out those affectionate terms, Abba, Daddy, and, cling to him. So that brings us, that kind of like wraps up the idea of what the passage has been talking about and points to, what adoption looks like, and the implications of adoption. So in terms of like, how does this text apply? Like, what does this mean? You know, knowing this knowledge, having this idea, fixing our eyes upon the fact that we are brought into this family, we have this inheritance, how does that play out? Well, I got two that I'm sharing with you guys. Anyways, the first is taking time to evaluate exactly where Christ is as a priority. And we see both here in Galatians and also in Colossians the idea that those elementary principles, those motivating factors, that old system of belief can creep back up into our lives. And it's not overtly sinful, but it can take that top space and be a motivating factor for what we do. And once it does that, it'll lead us to sin. Absolutely. So taking time to reflect and evaluate where we stand, or what is our real foundation. You know, do we really cling to the idea that God is our Father? I say that because sometimes we can say those things. It's really easy to talk spiritual language, especially, you know, when, as people, we struggle with transparency. We have a hard time being honest to show that we're struggling or that we're going through hard times. I'm thankful that you guys are my church family, and hopefully if you notice that I become less transparent than I am, you guys can like backhand me or give me a admonish me And I will do my best to do the same for you guys. Because as a community, as a family of God, you know, we have to stir ourselves and push ourselves to fall in love with God more and more. He's talking to the whole church here in Galatia. He's not just talking to like one person. He's not like calling one person out. It might be a personal wrestling, but he's talking corporately to all of them. So I think that's the same way. We can take a personal application from the text and from what the Spirit may be like convicting us of, but we also can keep each other accountable in it. The second is to reflect on what it really means to be adopted. Like I said, sometimes it's real easy to talk the language and to say, you know, I'm a child of God, or I've been, you know, adopted into the family. I'm an heir. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I have all these promises. But if you don't take the time to flesh that out, to bring it out more and more, and to think on it and fix our minds upon it, it's just fluff, really. It's not going to stir affections for God or for Christ if we, you know, don't take the time to dwell on it and to let it like work out and wrestle with those where we might stand or where we might say something but not really live it out or mean it. I think the kind of crux maybe or a good evidence of that is Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. If we really take time to fix our mind on the fact that we are indwelled by the Spirit of God and that we are His children, we're going to produce love. We're going to show it to other people. And not just as a congregation, not just between each other, but to the community and every other interaction we have. It's going to kind of be the thing that comes out most out of our lives. And so, you know, I would ask that you guys would keep me accountable in this. And like I said, I will do my best to also keep you accountable. And that kind of wraps up everything. The whole idea of what it means to be adopted and the, you know, what the implications of that is. So let's close in prayer. And then you guys can razz me or correct me, whatever you need to do. Father God, again, I thank you for today. I thank you that you have first loved us and that you have saw fit to have your Son redeem us, to debit from our account our sin and to credit us with his righteousness. I thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. That he will convict us when we come to Scripture and study it out. I thank you for the church body, that we can be transparent and sincere with each other, that we can admonish and correct if needed, and that ultimately we do these things out of love for you. I pray, God, that as we go about the rest of the week and rest of our lives, that we will not take lightly the things that we've read today and studied out. I pray that you will bring them to us again in remembrance, and that we can keep studying and learning and falling deeper in love with you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.